We're going to be picking up in 1 Peter, starting at chapter 1, verse 19, for anyone who likes to follow along in their Bibles. And we'll be getting into the second chapter this week, and then I'll be going on holidays for 3 weeks. So we've got some wonderful people coming in to share God's word with you, and then we might get to the end of 2 Peter after all of that. So picking it up in verse 19. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct, and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. There's more that we'll look at in a few weeks' time. This is a large part of the reason that Peter wrote this letter, to warn against and to speak against the false teaching that was going on in some of the churches in these days. In the past, I've spoken here at the church about being on our guard against false teaching and looking out for false gospels, and spoken about the prosperity gospel and the idea that God wants us in this life to be healthy and wealthy as a sign of his blessing, how that is a false gospel. I've named names of people that I think are people that we need to be wary of, are people who I think are false teachers. And there's a response I've gotten a number of the times I've done sermons like those of, is this about, you know, Christians fighting amongst each other, being divided among ourselves? Are we eating our own? Are we being unloving? Is this a house divided? When one church stands up and says, you know, these people are false teachers, this is a false gospel. This passage from Peter shows us what's at stake when it comes to false teaching, when it comes to false gospels. Destruction, condemnation, being held for punishment and the day of judgment. We do need to be very, very clear as a church, as Christian people, that there is a vast difference between somebody who has a different opinion about a part of the Bible and someone who is a false teacher. There are a lot of things in the Bible that churches might have slightly different understandings of. Some churches will baptize infants, and others say you should be an adult and a believer when you get baptized, so they'll dedicate infants. And when the Reformation happened and the Reformed churches split off from the Catholic Church, And then new Protestant denominations split off from them, and then new ones split off from them, all over these different things. And there was a period of time where people were just about making war over things like baptizing babies and, you know, whether the lectern should be in the middle of the church or whether the communion table should be in the middle of the church. Those are not things we want to be dividing over. There are a lot of things that we want to hold to the unity of the gospel on. But there are some things that are no longer the gospel. There are some people who will teach things that are no longer Christianity. And Peter calls us to be on our guard about these things. There are those who will claim to be followers of Jesus who are leading people to hell. And that is something we need to be cautious of, and something we need to take seriously. Those people will bring the way of truth, the gospel of Jesus, into disrepute. And we see that today, already. You ask a number of people out in the world what's the first thing they think of when you mention the Catholic Church. And certainly not every Catholic deserves to be tarred with that brush. But that's false teachers who have brought God's way into disrepute. We see this with some of the prosperity gospel teachers in their vast mansions and with their fancy Ferraris. As their congregations give all this money because they believe that if they give money, God will give them even more money in return. And the world looks at that and they see Christianity is just a scam for those at the top to get rich. And they bring the way of truth into disrepute. So how do we make sure that we stick to the way of truth? How do we know false teaching from the true? And how do we cover the most important bits of that in less than several hours? Which I'm sure you would appreciate. There's a lot that we could say on the topic. But I've brought out just three things. They always seem to come in threes in sermons, don't they? But just three things that I want to look at this morning from what Peter has brought to us here. And Peter begins this section that I've read out reminding us of what we can be sure of. And you might remember, or you might not, last week we looked at the first part of 1 Peter chapter 1, and he finished that up talking about how what he teaches is not just something that he had come up with. This isn't what he had realized by going up on a mountain and being super spiritual until something had been revealed. But instead, his message was Jesus' message. He had met Jesus, he had followed Jesus, and he was now teaching what Jesus had taught him. And this is in contrast to what he was facing among parts of the church and these false teachers that were arising, claiming that they had some new knowledge that God had given them, but it didn't match what they had been taught by Jesus. And so Peter reminds the church, we have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you'll do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place. And for a Jewish man, referring to the prophets and the prophetic message, he is talking about the Old Testament. We have God's word. We have the law and the prophets, as it was often summarized as, their name for the Old Testament, as something completely reliable, something that we can check everything against when we hear something that we're not quite sure about. And on top of that, we now have the New Testament as well. We have the whole Bible and not just the Old Testament to come back to and to look at. You see that the first thing that many false teachers will do or try to do is to take us away from God's word, to cast doubt on God's word. Some will outright reject God's word and say, you know, we're not going to follow this here, we're going to follow my own thing. You know, you could look at the Church of Christ for Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, for that sort of thing, where he had a revelation from heaven and wrote everything down, and therefore this is the new holy book. That's the sort of false teaching that's really easy to spot. A very clear departure from the Bible. Others will largely sort of ignore the Bible. They won't tell you they're not using the Bible, but they just won't use it. No, they'll use lots of Christianese words, but there won't be much Bible in it. Others will attempt to undermine God's word and say, well, you know, maybe this was just what some of the people thought about God 2,000 years ago. And they've got some things right, but they got some things wrong, and we know better now. You'll hear that in some churches in this country. And I know of some people who have been hurt and have been struggling in faith and with things because of groups that like to muddy the waters around God's word. And it starts off with, you know, here is why this word, a word doesn't mean what it means. Here is why when it says that homosexuality is against God's law, here is why that word doesn't actually mean what it always meant in every other time that that word was written throughout ancient Greece. And attempt to muddy the waters and say, oh, we can't actually be certain what words mean. We can't actually be sure. And so therefore you can do whatever you want. It's true sometimes we need to, you know, think about what words did mean in their original context, but be careful of people who seem to really delight in muddying the clarity of Scripture. But the other thing to be aware of is that there are a lot of people who will be false teachers who will use the Bible. They just won't use it very well. When Jesus was being tempted by Satan in the wilderness, when he had been, you know, sent out into the desert, hungry and thirsty, and Satan came to tempt him, Satan tempted him with Scripture. He used the Bible, just not very well. And there's a phrase that's often used for that sort of thing where you appeal to a part of the Bible to say something that it's not really supposed to say. And that's called proof texting, doing a proof text, where you just show a verse devoid of any context. And this is difficult because, I mean, sometimes as a pastor, I get up here and I want to show you some verses and things that, and I don't always, there's not always time in a sermon to show you all the context and the background. But it's just a good reminder, if there's ever anything that we're cautious of, go and check what it says, and go and check what it says around the bit that's been quoted. If someone's doing a proof text, verses will generally only appear in isolation. Often you'll find there's a use of the Old Testament in a way that doesn't recognize that the covenant we have with God in the blood of Jesus is somewhat different to the first covenant that God made with the people of Israel. That there are different terms, that there are different different blessings that we look for as Christians than what was necessarily looked for in the Old Testament. And that could be a whole sermon in itself. But we could look at Elijah, and we could look at John the Baptist being in the desert, or you know, being in isolation, living far away from others. And what did they do? They ate locusts and wild honey. Therefore, if you want to have a powerful life for God, if you want to make a difference for God, you should go and you should eat locusts and wild honey. And that's the kind of thing, that's a fairly obvious one. But that's the kind of thing that proof texting does. And it misses that the point of those things is to show us the connection of Elijah and John the Baptist. To show God's work in caring for them, but also in setting them apart. But here's a proof text that might not be so obvious. I've seen this one used as a proof text before. Isaiah 53 verse 5. By his wounds we are healed. And people will thump the pulpit and talk about how if we just have enough faith, because Jesus died on the cross and gave his blood for us, we can trust that by his wounds we are healed. And if you've got a broken foot, or if you've got cancer, or if you've got whatever it might be, if you just have enough trust, you'll be able to know that by his wounds we are healed. And this is why I spoke about that context and going back and checking things. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. He was crushed for our iniquities, pierced for our transgressions. And that shapes how we understand the healing that God is talking about in this verse. A spiritual healing, if we can put it that way. The healing of our relationship with God, which was broken through sin. There certainly are parts in the Bible that talk about God's ability to heal, and that God, we certainly believe here at this church, God can heal. But we also believe very strongly that those who teach God will always heal if we have enough faith are misusing God's word. So when people want to preach a false gospel, they'll do something to God's word. They'll ignore it. They'll undermine it. Or they'll just try to use it in ways that is not taking the full story of the Bible and reading Scripture in light of Scripture, but just little bits and pieces that seem to support what they say. Peter encourages us. We have God's word that we can hold on to, completely reliable. You'll do well to pay attention to it until that day we see him face to face. And then we don't need this to tell us about God anymore, because we'll be able to see him and know him perfectly as we are perfectly known. The Bible we have is not people's ideas about God, but it's from God. It is God's word. Prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we can have a view of this, of like the biblical authors sitting there in a trance as God just dictates God's word through them. That's probably not quite the image Peter is encouraging us to have as we look at the different books of the Bible. Every author has their own distinct style. They have their own way of speaking, their favourite words and phrases and things that they go back to. They were consciously involved in the process of writing down the Bible, but God was underwriting all of it. He was in control of all of it. And everything that was written has his seal of approval. And what does the Bible do? What did the prophets We have the prophetic message as something completely reliable. What did the prophets do? And what does the whole Bible do? It points us to Jesus. It's all about Jesus. From the beginning of Genesis, where God makes the world, and Jesus was there. And the first sin and the first promise of the one who would come to set things right. All of it points us to Jesus. And further down in chapter 2, Peter warns about how a lot of those who are bringing false teaching will even deny the Lord who has bought them. The teaching will bring people away from Jesus. Now, likely most false teachers, they won't say outright, "Don't follow Jesus." Some might, but again, those are the really obvious ones, the really easy things to spot. But I've been to messages and churches and sermons and contexts and conferences, and I imagine a number of you have as well, where the message magnified the person speaking and not God and not Jesus. Where the message was, "Follow me," not "follow me as I follow the example of Christ," but just "follow me." A message all about, "This is what God has revealed to me," versus "This is what God has revealed in Christ." Or the message is all about the thing that they're passionate about, some political issue, some world issue, and that can have its time and its place. But is there anything in that message that a non-Christian wouldn't be able to say amen to? Is there anything in that that's distinctly shaped by their understanding of who Jesus is and what he calls us to do as his people? Are you being pointed to Christ? That's the question to ask of a teacher. Because I can't save you, and I can't forgive you, but he can. As I noted, from the time of the very first sin, the Bible has been pointing us to the only one who can make it right. God the Son, who was with God in the beginning, who saw our sin, our rejection of him. And that wasn't just something Adam and Eve did, but something that each and every one of us has done. But despite the fact that we turned away from God, from Jesus, turned our back on him, put ourselves as the kings and the gods of our own hearts and our own lives, despite all of that, for the joy set before him, which was the people who would turn to him and be forgiven, the people that he would make, the family of God, for that joy, he went to the cross. For a bunch of people who turned their back on him, rejected him. And at the cross, he experienced, one of the worst amounts of pain known to humanity. It was truly an awful way to die. And yet, the thing that really seemed to cause him agony on the cross was the punishment of God poured out for sin. And the consequences of sin is separation from God. And on that cross he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus came to show us that we needed a Savior. And those who followed him were largely the ones who knew they needed a Savior, who knew they needed God's help. In him, they met the love of God even for a bunch of sinners. And sinners, and even tax collectors. How scandalous was that? And he calls us to turn away from our sin, to following him. But ultimately, we're not saved by that. We're saved by him, by what he's done for us on the cross. And it's because he's saved us from that, that we can even have a hope of living a life where we can day by day attempt to put to death that sin that still exists within us and follow him. The way of truth is Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And so you do well, as Peter says, to pay attention to God's word that points us to Jesus. And be very wary of anyone that proclaims to be a Christian teacher that doesn't also point us first and foremost to him. And so Peter tells us of a few ways that false teachers cause trouble. First, as we've already looked at this, their teaching is false. They bring in a false, secretly introducing destructive heresies and false gospels. And in his case, as we'll sort of see in the later chapters, the main thing that was being taught was there will be no second coming. Christ is not coming back. That's the false teaching, but then the false teaching has consequences for how people live. Jesus is not coming back. Therefore, forgiveness from God means that we should go out and do whatever we want, as much as we want, whenever we want. And so Peter speaks about that, about these false teachers. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. What behavior should lead you to think that someone is a false teacher? What conduct? I mean, if our standard is just that they're a sinner, I've got bad news, you'll have to leave this church. You won't find a Christian leader who is perfectly without sin. But unrepentant sin is definitely something that we should take very seriously. Or a pattern of abusive and controlling behaviour is often another red flag of someone who is a false teacher. Someone who's not living a life shaped by the grace of Jesus. And the third thing, as he said, in their greed, they will exploit you. A third thing to watch for is a love of money, a love of profit above all else. Over the last few years, I've been sent a number of messages and things to look at by various different people, including a couple from this mob, the Prophecy Watchers. And it was very interesting watching one of their talks, because I was noticing how much the whole talk was to make you afraid of something that was going on in the world right now. Make you afraid of what's happening behind the scenes. And if you want the secrets to what's really happening, you'll have to buy the book from the guy that we're interviewing today, which also coincidentally you can do right here on our website if you go to the resources tab. That is a very common business model with false teachers. And it's something to be very wary of. People trying to make you afraid and then sell you the thing that will make it better. I might get heat for this. I sometimes have for naming names, but I truly believe that is one that you should be careful of. That website and any others that follow that same model. So look at their teaching. Look at their conduct. But also, like when you're crossing the road, make sure you look both ways. The danger from both directions. You might see some false teachers out there saying that God's word doesn't say that marriage is for a man and woman alone, but for whoever wants to be married. And you might recognize that as false teaching. And then you might go so far to the other extreme, having gone away from that, that you're in danger of the false teachers that want to make your whole life about winning the culture wars. And fighting that fight. And not about the gospel. And you end up like that, mob in America that out there with God, the God Hates Fags group. The Westboro Baptist Church, famous for their picketing of all sorts of different things. And that's false teaching as well. Look both ways. Or you grow up in a church so tied up in legalism and you have to follow all of these rules and you come to realize that that's not true. And you go to the other extreme of, therefore grace means everything is acceptable, of license. And when it comes to false teaching, look both ways. There have been false teachers in every age. And in every age, there have been those who've put their trust in God's word and followed him. And God will punish those who lead people astray to worshipping them instead of God, or making money or anything else their idol. And Peter reminds us, in wrapping up this section, both of the certainty of judgment on those who will not turn from their sins and follow Jesus, but also the certainty of salvation for those who will put their trust in him. The angels who sinned were cast out of heaven, and their destruction is sure. And the world in Noah's time was destroyed, as were the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Peter considers them signs for us. Like I said, this is what's at stake. This is a picture of the fact that God will not allow evil to go on forever unchecked. To the fact that God is just, and God's justice demands that there will be punishment for evil. But in every age, alongside his judgment, his mercy is also seen. As he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, his mercy to Lot and his family was seen, who put their trust in him. In the days of the flood, alongside judgment of the world came the salvation of the 8 in the boat that put their trust in him. At the cross, we see God's judgment upon sin, hand in hand with his salvation for all who will put their trust in him. And at the very end of the Bible, the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, among other names as it's known as, that judgment and that salvation go hand in hand. He will judge because he must. Justice must be done. But his delight is in mercy. The fact that anyone can be saved is only because of his incredible love, that Jesus would pay the price that our sins deserved. Noah was not saved because of his IQ or his bank balance or his spiritual gifts, but because he put his trust in God. And we're not saved by our own efforts, but by whether we've put our trust in Jesus, whether we are in him. Because a part of that last day of judgment has already happened. Even though we will be judged in the future, many, many of those sins have already been dealt with 2,000 years ago. And so as we finish up this morning, as Peter has kind of reminded us of what's at stake and lifted our eyes to where things end. When was the last time you thought of the day that Christ will return? It's an interesting thing for Peter to lift our eyes to, isn't it? Let all the tragedy and all the troubles and all of the things that we face in this life remind us of the hope that we have, that this is not all that there will be, but that He will make things right. He will make things new. And we can be like Lot, living in a world that depresses and upsets us sometimes, and full of things that we struggle with, but putting our trust in God and following Him. If this is so, if God did all these things in the past, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. God is always faithful, so we have a good reason to be able to trust Him. That if we follow His word, put our trust in His Son, He will rescue us. And we will spend eternity with Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your servant Peter. And we thank You that You inspired him to write this letter, which has become a part of Your word to us. We thank You that You gave Your life for us, Lord Jesus. You came to teach us that we were sinners, but You love us and gave Your life for us. May we hold true to Your word, to the gospel that You have brought us, of salvation by grace through faith in the Son of God, who bore the sins of the world. Please help our eyes to be open to those who profess to be teaching Your word, but are wolves in sheep's clothing. Give us discernment and eyes to see those who are actually leading us away from You, denying the Lord who bought them. Help us to be gracious as Christians in disagreements of things that don't matter eternally. And help us to be sure and uncompromising when it comes to holding true to Your word, where it really matters. Help us to put our trust in You, that on that day when we will see You face to face, that we will go to be with You, not because we've put enough money in the tin or done enough good things, but because we have put our trust in You and seek to follow You every day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.